right, if you would, if those of you that are remaining, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we have been looking at verse 4. I want to do that again this morning because Galatians 1 verse 4 is one of those verses that doctrinally, is just loaded, and there's a lot of information there. Certainly it's a verse that you would like to have marked in your Bible for doctrinal reasons. Sometimes we mark in our Bible for personal reasons or spiritual reasons. Sometimes we mark in our Bible a highlight a verse or something because of doctrinal reasons. And Galatians 1:4 is could be highlighted for all those. It's good practical information. It's good spiritual information, and of course, it's good doctrinal information. And I want to begin in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 5, and then we'll go back up to verse 4. Verse 1: Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, last week, what we were doing is we were breaking down four truths that are evident from Galatians 1 verse 4, and I'd like to continue upon that thought this morning because it'll certainly help us if the Lord will cause us to understand what it is we're trying to emphasize here. It's, like I said, it's a verse that's loaded, and what it says is, speaking of Christ, again it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And the truths that we were covering, and again, which I want to say a little bit more about today, one is speaking of the nature of God's grace in salvation. The nature of God's grace in regards to our salvation, which is, of course, to set the sinner free. And then secondly, the nature of Christ's sacrifice when he goes to the cross. It is a free will offering of Christ that he makes of himself for our salvation. That's clearly stated in that it says he gave himself. And then third, there is the nature of this world that it helps us as believers to recognize, and it is dealing with the present state of the world in any age. It's declared by the phrase, this present evil world. And then the fourth truth that's clearly seen here is the nature of God's will concerning salvation. And of course, that salvation that any of us would enjoy this morning, we need to realize it is a direct product of the will of God and our Father. And that truth right there, that's a valid point in which the hyper-Calvinist knows no answer. Now, the hyper-Calvinist, of course, that's dealing with that group that that just believes everything is going to happen according to the sovereign decrees of God, and God has it all worked out, and whatever is going to happen is going to happen. And it absolves all men of responsibility. And of course, the end result of that is disastrous. And when you talk about what a Calvinist believes, you know, you're talking about those that they say they believe in the total depravity of man. They go a step further than that. They don't just believe man is depraved. Of course, we believe man is depraved. But they believe man is so depraved he's unable to respond. That God can call, but man will not answer. And man cannot answer until God makes him answer. And that's what a Calvinist believes. Therefore, they go on to believe in unconditional election. That God just chooses and picks who he's going to save. They believe in limited atonement. That is, that Christ only died for those that are going to be saved. They believe in irresistible grace. That is, God comes upon the sinner and what they call grants him repentance, and they end up being saved because God calls them to come and to be saved. And then they believe in perseverance of the saints, and we see all the earmarks of that all the way around us. Perseverance of the saints is not just believing in eternal security, that once a person's saved, they're always saved. It goes much deeper than that, and that is this, that if you are saved, if you're truly saved, then you're not going to sin against the Lord. You're not going to backslide. And they wouldn't go as far as to say you don't ever sin against the Lord. They wouldn't go that far. But they might as well. I've seen invitations given to where a preacher would be saying, well, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And I don't see how a Christian could lie. And the Bible says if you're a liar, you're going to go to the lake of fire and you need to get saved. And you've got people sitting there that have a salvation testimony that are led to doubt their own salvation and what God has done for them by the way the invitation is worded. And so what you constantly have in our neck of the woods is a fostering and a cultivating of doubting your salvation. You know, they use the scripture which says, make your calling and election sure. They use that to apply to salvation, of which, of course, it does not. And it keeps people in bondage. They don't enjoy the assurance of being saved. They never really realize how good it is to be saved. But here is the truth this morning that the hyper-Calvinist, with all his emphasis on election and predestination and the scriptures that speak of such, here's an impassable wall they cannot reconcile their teachings or their interpretations with when it comes to salvation. And that's the matter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look over, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at that scripture there. It's going to be a cross-reference to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, which, of course, again, says Christ gave Himself our sins to deliver us and did so according to the will of God and our Father. Now, Christ gave Himself, and you listen to the hyper-Calvinist as they preach, and as they may say some things that we'll say. And you can think, well, you know, semantically, there's just a little bit of a difference. There's not much of a difference. I don't realize, you know, what all the problems are, because we do believe some of the things in regards to the terms they use. But as you start to study how those things are defined by the hyper-Calvinist, I think that's when you'll realize what a huge difference there really is. For example, the terms election and predestination, those are Bible terms. And so as a Bible believer, of course I believe in election and predestination. But I don't believe it the way John Calvin taught it, or the way John Calvin interpreted it. And I don't believe it the way any other hyper-Calvinist will teach those subjects as far as election and predestination. We also believe in something they'll emphasize, that is the sovereignty of God. I believe God is sovereign. I absolutely believe God is sovereign. Now, I say that despite what every hyper-Calvinist will say, I believe. The hyper-Calvinist will say that that don't believe that God's just working everything out according to His plan and it's going to be done the way He wants it done, that He always has His will. They'll say, well, they don't believe that God is sovereign. Well, we absolutely do believe God is sovereign. The fact is, though, that God in His sovereignty has elected to work according to the free will that He gave sinners on occasion. And He does allow man to have a choice. Also, we believe in Holy Spirit conviction. I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. As a preacher, absolutely, I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and convicts men of judgment to come. He reproves of unbelief. I believe in Holy Spirit conviction. But let me just say this. I don't believe that Holy Spirit conviction is God bringing a sinner to salvation against his or her will. I don't believe that. And also, I don't use the subject of Holy Spirit conviction as a means of discouraging Christians from witnessing or being soul winners. That's the way the subject is used. The emphasis, or the implication otherwise, is that if you believe in Holy Spirit conviction, you'll let the Holy Spirit do His job and you'll stay out of the way. And that's the way the thing gets applied. In other words, if you try to lead a sinner to Christ and you try to take them through God's plan of salvation through the Word of God, they'll speak against you and say you are, quote, doing the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the end result is, they're trying to say, you're doing something you should not be doing by witnessing to the lost and trying to be a soul winner. And so they'll preach against soul winning. They'll preach against fishing for men. They'll preach against the Romans road. All these kind of things, they become bad terms or bad phrases in hyper-Calvinistic churches. But really, if that's your position, if you have the position that, for example, the Romans road, that's a bad thing, then you're in a bad way. That's an indefendable position to be in. Seeing how the book of Romans, the purpose for which it's in your Bible, is to emphasize how to be just before God. That's why that book is so easy and lends itself to leading sinners to Christ, is because it was written for the purpose of showing how to be justified before God. And the idea as far as fishing for men, well, hey, we got that from Jesus Christ. And so if you're against fishing for men, that's a real tough one to try to defend. And so there's some things there that we will talk about. We believe in Holy Spirit conviction. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe in election and predestination and those kind of things. But we don't believe them as the hyper-Calvinist preaches and teaches those things. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That is that there are those that have need of you making requests for them and praying for them, and there are those that have need of you interceding for them, and you do what's required. You make intercession. You supplicate for those that need that. Of course, when God has put people in your life there that have been a help to you, you give thanks for them. And he says in verse 2, 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings, talking about prayer, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, let me just take a break here before we go any further there and say to Christians, because it's important that we realize this, this includes the present administration that we're under right now, that we're supposed to pray for those that are in authority. We're supposed to be praying for the president right now. And of course, I say that because right now is a hard time for Christians to do that. Now, I just suspect that most Christians, if not all, are against everything the president's trying to do. I mean, I would have a hard time believing Christians are for all this. I realize some of them are all messed up, and that politically they're more, you know, they're more party-minded than they are loyal to the book. But I'm trying to make another point here, but let me go ahead and say this. As far as my position as a Christian who is an American, I'm against everything, every single issue that this president has and is trying to do. And it's wrong. I'm not saying, now as an American and even as a Christian, I have a right to say that. I'm not out of bounds by saying that. Every single position the man has taken has been the wrong one. It's been bad for the nation. It is anti-Christian. And I don't think you realize how anti-Christian his principles are concerning this nation. It's heating up. We're not even through the first 100 days yet. And folks, as far as this media being in this man's corner, if the Lord tarries, you don't just have 4 years to go. You might have 8 years to go. And we're talking about an antagonistic spirit against Christians that is formed in the first 100 days. And so, I mean, it may get hairy out there. But his position has been, anti-Christian. It's been, of course, pro-abortion. He is the most pro-abortion president we have ever had. And he has made that plain in the first 100 days of his administration there. Of course, he has been destructive in our country's position in the world. He has weakened our military objectives and what has been our goal as far as going into other countries and almost apologizing for what it is we're trying to do when we were right to do the things that we're doing. And certainly our military deserves our honor, and they should have our prayers, those that are in those countries. And we should not have a president that's apologizing for the honor and the integrity of which these men and women have served in these other countries. Of course, he's ruined our economy. It ruined our nation's economy. His administration has emboldened the sodomites, the perversion in this land. He's going to do more in that regard. And again, he did all this before his first 100 days is over. He has proved, this is an opinion, he has proved to be a giant liar. And on top of that, he is a socialist. Yes, he is a socialist. And he can deny and say he is not. And those that voted for him that are embarrassed that they voted for him can say that that's not the situation, but he's absolutely a socialist. I wouldn't say that on the radio if we could not back it up, if we could not prove that. I was against the bailouts when George Bush was the president. I was against him. I believe that issue right there basically cost John McCain the presidency. I think he let the wind out of a lot of people because he was wrong on that issue. George Bush was wrong on that issue. But folks, this president has tripled their error, more than tripled their error since becoming elected. And again, he did so again before his first 100 days as president. And with this Homeland Security release that just got put out there, identifying conservatives, identifying Christians and military veterans as being the threat to this country as far as right-wing extremism is concerned. That just shows you how this administration thinks. And again, we're not even out of the hangar yet. This thing's just getting started. Who are the bad guys as far as this administration is concerned? Well, it's not the Muslim terrorist. They don't even call them terrorists. They don't even say we're at war against terrorism anymore. They have instead decided to call it an overseas contingency. The president who immediately... listen, you're talking about a guy that has backgrounds there to Africa, and he has studied all about, you know, the colonization and Great Britain's involvement in dividing up Africa and what have you, and there's a bitterness that a lot of Africans have towards Great Britain. Immediately upon being elected as the president, he received gifts from Great Britain. One of them was a painting of Winston Churchill. He insulted them by sending them all back. And then immediately politically distanced himself from Israel. You're talking about a guy that distanced himself from our two closest allies, Great Britain and Israel, and insulted Great Britain there. But when he goes to Saudi Arabia, it bows down to their Muslim king. Now that's the president, that's the leader of your country bowing down to another country's leader. Now he's supposed to represent me. I would have never done that. I would have never done that, but he did. Now, who are the bad guys as far as this administration is concerned? Well, as far as what they put out, warning people, it's people with bumper stickers bumper stickers on their car. If they're conservative and they're expressing conservative values, or they're expressing a religious position. I mean, some of you folks, you're downright dangerous in how the government sees you. If you're anti-abortion and you express anti-abortion messages on a bumper sticker, or if you're a soldier and you're returning back from the Iraqi war, you're to be considered a red flag right there because of the right-wing position in this country. And so that's the ones that are the bad guys here. Now, I'm not for anything this president's for. Someone says, well, that's because you're white and you're a bigot. Now, just a few years ago, folks, I had 7 African children living amongst my 6 naturally born children. I still have 2 black boys that call me dad in my house. That's just not going to fly with me. You, a lot of folks just throw that stuff out there just to end an argument because people are afraid to be labeled. And what a fear to have there. But I'm telling you, folks, the reason why I'm against this president is because I'm against big government, because I'm pro-freedom. Obviously, this president is not. I'm for our military. Obviously, this president is not. I'm against sex perversion. Obviously, this president is not. And I recognize that the true threat to this government are Islamic, fascist, socialistic, communist, and this president does not. He doesn't think they're the threat. He doesn't think they're the problem there. And so those are the reasons I'm against this president. But having said all that, I want you to know this. I do pray for him. I pray for him. I do. And I do believe that that God can turn his heart. I do believe that there's some good things that can happen in this country while we wait for the Lord, even with him at the helm there. Now, I didn't vote for him. Truth is, the vote I did cast, I cast against him. I wasn't really for anybody, but I was against someone. And, everybody talks about, you know, our problem being white and bigots and that kind of thing. You know, and I'm a male chauvinist and all that. And there's truth in some of that stuff. But I'm going to say this. I would have voted for Condoleezza Rice before I would have voted for him. It has nothing to do with the color of his skin or even the party he belongs to. It has to do with what he stands for. And everything he stands for is anti-America as far as the way I define this country. And they're talking about change, change, change. Well, he meant it. He's going to change everything. By the time he's through, nothing's going to be the same, and it's not going to look like the country that we were blessed with and that has been a blessing to us, but we've got to pray for him. You've got to pray for him. Why? Because God said to. He even tells you the reason. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, he goes on to say, that's a commercial, getting back to why we're here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And praise the Lord that we've enjoyed such in America. Quiet, peaceable lives. We've had great freedom here. And if we lose it all the next 4 years, we can still praise God that we had it. God gave it to us. Now, of God our Savior, it says of Him, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now you'll notice in verse 4, he tells you what is the desired will of God. And the desired will of God is that he will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desired will. Remember, there is his decreed will and there is his desired will. And we talk about his decreed will, we're talking about things such as the rapture, talking about things such as the repentance of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. We're talking about things such as Christ's reign on this earth. Those are things God has decreed. They are his decreed will, and nothing will change them. But they're his desired will. For example, he desires that every Christian know how to possess their vessel, their earthly vessel, in honor and sanctification, and that we abstain from fornication. And yet there's some Christians that are guilty. There's some Christians that have violated that. That's God's desired will. But there's Christians that have violated that. God's desired will is that every one of us spend time in the book. Every one of us spend time on our knees. Every one of us be soul winners. That's God's desired will. But God doesn't always have his will. And God's desired will when it comes to salvation is that sinners get saved. All of them. That's why he paid the price he paid. Christ, it says here, gave himself a ransom for all. Now, all means all, and that's all means. Yeah, all means all. And it says that he would have all men to be saved. That's what God's will is. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, over in 2 Peter 3:9, you don't have to turn there, but it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's God. Now, again, what does it say over in Galatians 1:4? It says, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And the truth is, God's will is that all sinners be saved. Another truth from that verse is concerning the nature of salvation, which is to set the sinner free. And last week we looked at the different scriptural references that pertain to the subject of bondage, such as sin, such as the law, such as our physical bodies and such, false doctrine, false teachers. All of those things are identified in the Bible as being in bondage to something there. And as far as the Word of God is concerned, Christ, he gave himself that he might deliver us. Just as what we would read about in the book of Exodus, God sending Moses in there to liberate the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Egypt, remember, is a type of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world when you're in the book of Exodus. And of course, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is a type or a picture of Satan. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Talking about this environment that we're in. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. The God of this world. So you kind of see why Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. Because Satan is the God of this world. Israel, they were suffering terrible oppression. The Bible says there in Exodus, it says their lives were made hard. Their lives were made bitter. They served with rigor there. All a picture of man in the bondage of sin in this world there. And it says that they cried unto God by reason of their bondage. And by the end of chapter 2, the book of Exodus says in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of that covenant that God remembered there, I mean, God heard them just like He heard me one day. Just like He heard you when you got saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, God heard them and He remembered a covenant that He had made. A covenant that when He first made with Abraham there, as the book of Galatians will play out, we'll see that later on there, it involved quite a few things. When it talks about the seed of Abraham there, we know God's promise concerning what would eventually become the nation of Israel, or the house of Jacob, or the Jewish race. And specifically, in speaking of the seed of Abraham, we'll see also later on in the book of Galatians that it is prophetically pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as Israel as a race and as a nation were the seed of Abraham, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the fulfillment of that promise. But also a truth that's emphasized in this book of Galatians is that those that are of faith, those that are born again, and we've been brought in the family of God of faith there, we have a seat at the table. And it doesn't matter that we were once Gentiles, that through Christ and faith in Jesus Christ specifically, even Gentiles, we can be brought into the family of God through the Spirit of adoption, and that Spirit enables us to cry unto God, Abba, Father. And therefore, even though we're not naturally of the seed of Abraham, through our relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, we're no longer strangers from the covenants and the promises of God which He made to Abraham and his seed. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Get Ephesians chapter 2. And again it says, Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. The world's hold upon us in causing us to walk according to the course of this world is our sins. And so Christ gave Himself to break those bonds that hold us to the course of this world. Christ died to break sin's power over us and to break this world's influence over us. That's why Christ gave Himself, to deliver us and set us at liberty. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, look down there, verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 7. And it says there, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, and this helps us to do this, this is good instruction for us, let's remember. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Boy, if that truth would just dawn on us, I believe we'd shout the house down this morning. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're allowed in. We've got a seat at the table. We can call God Father. So again, God heard those enslaved in Egyptian bondage. He remembered His covenant. Remember, at the beginning, that covenant said this, I will bless them that bless thee. I'll curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There was a provision made for Gentiles if they could be redeemed. The problem was the price of our redemption. And Christ was willing to pay it. In Israel's case, God heard their cries, and you know what He did? He sent in an emancipator. He sent in someone to make them free, and that's what He done for us. God, while we were yet sinners, He commended His love toward us, and that He sent Christ in to make us free. And of our liberator, it says, He gave Himself a ransom. And the offering of Himself, though in accordance to the will of God and the Father, His offering was still a free will offering. And we need to emphasize that. We need to get a hold of that this morning. That's a truth in which the Scriptures occupy a lot of space there to get this point across to us. God wants us to realize that Christ's offering was a free will offering. It's the only way that He could have pleased the Lord. He could not please God offering it any other way there. You cannot make an offering if your heart is not in it and God be honored by it. He will not be honored by it. God the Father was pleased with Christ's offering upon the cross. His offering of His own body, His offering of His own blood, showing us what? If God was pleased in it, it shows us that Christ's heart was completely involved in what He was doing. The point is, Christ was not a victim of the will of God. Do not view your Savior as any sort of victim today, as if the will of God was forced upon Him and He was put into a compromising situation where He had to follow through. That is exactly the opposite of the truth. Christ wanted to die for us. He was a willing party of the will of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. Get Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And here, Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul is writing and he is quoting Psalms 40. He's quoting Psalms 40. And he says in verse 5, in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," speaking of Christ, He wasn't born. Notice, He came down. He came into the world this way. "When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." In other words, they did not bring a final atonement. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." This is the reason He came. "To do thy will, O God." Above when He said, He's referring back to Psalms 40. Above when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." "Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," talking about the old covenant, "that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." His heart was in His offering there. Now that's pointed to us in the Bible. Let me just illustrate by a few passages this morning. Get 2 Samuel chapter 7. Mark that if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Get 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And then be ready to get 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 29. And 1 Peter chapter 2. And the first one we'll look at is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the context here is of David. If you'll remember there, he has a desire. It is in his heart to build God a house. He looks upon his own house. His own house is well built. He's thankful for what he has. And he just gets to studying about the whole situation. He realizes that down there, the Ark of the Covenant's dwelling in a tent. He wants to do something for God there. He wants to realize there, you know, that I've got it good. God's been good to me. I want to be good to God. And so he has a desire there. He develops this incredible desire to build God a house. And everything's right. God wants to bless him for this being in his heart to do. But of course we understand it wasn't in the will of God for him to do it. And God says to him that he's going to bless his son who's going to follow him. He's going to bless his son to build the house. And in speaking of the son of David, keep in mind there's a couple of fulfillments there. There is the historic fulfillment, which is speaking of Solomon. Solomon came and he built the temple. He built the literal house of God there in the Old Testament setting. And that was, of course, it's called the Temple of Solomon. And then there is a prophetic and a doctrinal fulfillment that the son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1. He is the son of David. He is the Christ. And so there is a future fulfillment there of another house, ultimately, that Christ would build, which would be an habitation of God through the Spirit. And this house is not going to be made out of wood and lumber. It's going to be made out of people. And that's the house of God that Christ would give himself to build. Now down there in verse 12, look there, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And it says there, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice, he shall build a house for my name. And so in the context, you have the Son of David. He's going to build God's house. But at the same time, in referring to the Son of David in this passage, keep in mind, David himself is a type of Christ in that it is his desire. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ's desire is expressed. He said, this didn't please you, God. This old covenant there of the animals and the sacrifices and the offerings, that didn't please you. He said, a body you've prepared me, and I come to do thy will, O God. It was his desire to accomplish the will of God. And here, David is a type of Christ in that it is his desire to build God's house. And even though he's not the one that God uses to do it, as far as the actual building, David gets involved in this and he has everything ready. He's the one that makes the provision for Solomon when Solomon finally shows up on the scene there. And it was through David's own gifts and David's own offerings and sacrifices and such. And of course, that's all pointing to a picture of Christ himself in the free will offering that he gave that we might be the house of God. And there might be a habitation of God through the Spirit among His people. Look at 1 Chronicles and get chapter 29 now. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here's David talking about this. 1 Chronicles 29. And it says there in verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation. And keep in mind what we're talking about. We're talking about how that this represents the willingness of Christ in performing the will of God and going to the cross of Calvary and delivering us from this present world and making a house for God. This is what all this is a picture of. This is why this history is recorded for us, so that we might see Jesus Christ. But he says, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. And here's David's heart, here's his desire, as his involvement is spoken of in all this. Verse 2, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors and of manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. And what you're seeing there, David doesn't take any shortcuts with God. He's not making, you know, cutting corners here. He's not substituting there. When God said gold, David gave gold. When God said wood, he gave wood. When he said brass, he gave brass. When he said iron, he gave iron. And that, of course, all represents the truth. The gold represents something. The brass represents something. The silver represents something. The wood represents something. I mean, he did it just like God wanted. Everything carried a message. Even David's very attitude about it all. God is showing us some things here. That God would show us Christ's willingness in all this. Verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good. David's saying, I took what belonged to me. I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Look on down there at verse 9. Verse 9. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. You see that? Christ gave himself. They offered willingly because with perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. And all that, again, in providing for the house of God, a place where God could dwell with his people, just like what we enjoy as the New Testament house of God today, all that's picturing Christ giving himself for our deliverance, that we might be the house of God. And notice, not only does David do this willingly, he does this humbly. Look at verse 13, and of course this serves as an example anytime we're given as far as the house of God is concerned. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see the connection to all this if you're not seeing it already. 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you get there, look at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And here he says, verse 4, to whom, speaking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, talking about us now, ye also as lively stones, living stones, this is how this house is made, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see, all that building of God's house in the Old Testament, it was a representation of God's New Testament house that Christ built. The New Testament house of God is built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation. Jesus Christ said He was going to build this church. He's the builder. He's the foundation. He's the means by which it continues to be built, because He's the truth. He is the truth. And one thing we see emphasized by the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament in furnishing the house of God's dwelling among His people is that while they were preparing and the sacrifices were being made, it is obvious. It's obvious in David. It's obvious in the people's attitude who brought and gave for this purpose that they were willing. These were free will offerings, and it was done by the heart there. It was done with a whole heart. David said he did it with all his might. He did it with all his might and all his heart. Now again, that represents Christ's attitude in going to the cross in obedience to the will of God there. He gave himself. He did so with a perfect heart. God was honored. God was honored in what Christ done. Yes, it was the will of God. Now he of course, the problem there at the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thy will be done, was that he was about to become the object of God's wrath. And so he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he did so. He did so. He went to the cross of Calvary, looking past the cross and anticipating the glory which would follow. And the Bible says what that glory is. It's bringing many sons unto glory. Now that's us and all our crowd. Everybody that He bought with His blood, you know what it's a glory to? I mean, it's to His glory one day that He's going to present us a glorious church to Himself. It is to His glory. And that shows us, hey, He wasn't burdened about going to the cross as far as God forcing Him into that situation. It was something He wanted to do. Let me show you one more reference pointing this out. Look at Exodus chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36 and verse 3. Exodus 36, verse 3. And here they are. This is for the tabernacle, the freewill offerings and such. And this is all I got time to make this morning. This only, I'll make this point then and we'll be through. But Exodus 36, they're receiving the freewill offerings for the tabernacle, which is the house of God for Israel in the in the wilderness. And it says there in verse 3, and they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, notice this, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. In other words, Moses said, here's what we got to have according to the plan of God. God told him what they got to have. And that tabernacle was a plan involved, and it was all detailing our salvation in the New Testament there. There's great messages in the tabernacle itself and God's provision of His Son for our salvation. Moses came out and he said, this is what we got to have from the people. And those people, they didn't go home and say, did you hear that? He said we needed gold and silver. He knows how much silver we got. That's why he said it and looked right at me when he said it. Now, that's not the attitude that was there. That is not it. Hey, these people were told what they needed to provide God a dwelling place among them. You know what they did? They went home and got it. And they brought it, and it says they brought more than enough. I mean, they had it by the armloads there for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make, verse 6, and Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. I mean, they're taking up an offering and they're having to stand up and say, hold it, hold it. That's too much. You're giving too much. And they had to stop them. And it says, verse 7, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Now that's pointing to the process of my salvation. Hey, not only did Christ's death, because He did it in such a God-honoring fashion and giving Himself with all His might and all His heart according to the will of God, not only did it take care of my sins and my salvation, but it could take care of the whole world. What He did for me on the cross of Calvary was more than I needed. As dirty as I was, and as unloving as it seemed I was, yet still, He did more than what it took to get me in. I'm not worried about it coming up short now. Amen. I'm not worried about not having what it takes. God has more than enough when my hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ. More than enough. And if your faith is in Christ alone for salvation, hey, He's got more than enough. You're not going to come up short. If all you have is your testimony in Jesus Christ this morning, then praise the Lord, that's all you're ever going to need. Thank God for His grace. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank You, Lord, for Your blessings and Your Word, and Lord, for realizing just how good salvation is. And I pray, God, You'll help us, Lord, to live in a way that honors Christ's sacrifice for us. Lord, may this world lose its grip on us. Help us, Lord God, to distance ourselves from it daily. Lord, every day throughout life, help us, Lord, to go our way, Lord, in serving You, submitting our will to Your will, and putting our whole heart in our consecration unto You and Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for these that have been here for Sunday school this morning. I pray, God, what's been said will be a help to them, be a help to their families, and more importantly, be a help to them in their walk and their service for You. Thank You, Lord God, for our church. We pray You'll go before us into the preaching part of the meeting and just bless God, prepare our hearts and our minds. And we thank You again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's move around here and have some fellowship.
I bet he's down in Sunday school still because Gary's not here yet. No, down in Sunday school.
Thank you. Robin can put a nice little thing just about anywhere, I tell you what. All right, good morning, guys. Let's go ahead and grab a hymnal, and let's turn to number 500. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Let's go ahead and stand, please. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saint of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of His resurrection share, when His chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn back to number 441. Love lifted me, 441. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me. Now say, am I? Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to Him I give, ever to Him I cling. In His blessed presence live, ever His praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to Him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows His will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Amen. Let's go ahead and have a time of fellowship.
Amen. Good to see you out this morning. Appreciate you being out here in church on this fine, beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. Not a better place to be than be in church. Amen. And appreciate you being here, being faithful. Let me make a few announcements real quick. For one, Brother Ron and I was just talking about this trip to Washington, D.C. there. Remember, there are two groups that are leaving out. There's one group that's going out on Thursday, the 21st, going to be going early in the morning. And then there's another group that's going to be leaving Saturday morning, leaving early in the morning. And so there's two different groups going out. There's a group going on Thursday, and then there's a group going on Saturday. And there's different people that have expressed an interest in going, but here's the situation. We need to know which group you're going with, because we're trying to arrange for rooms and what have you. And so if you're planning on going with a group on Thursday, let us know, or the group on Saturday, let us know. There's a new sign-up sheet out front. Please help us to try to get this thing organized, because it is coming up on us, and we want to have everything in front of us. It's an important trip. We need everybody praying about it, because it's certainly something that the Lord has blessed in times past. A lot of the Word of God has got out. A lot of tracts have been passed out. This year we have not only the Tim Lee CDs, trying to get up some of the DVDs that Brother Jack has made, trying to get those out, and also just preaching and good fellowship, and it's an important event. So be praying about this, please, and if you're planning on going, let us know which group you're going with so that we can be better planned and prepared. Also, church camp, the dates are listed for you, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th, going to Laurel Lake there, the Baptist camp in Corbin, Kentucky. Pray about that if you can go. You're welcome to come. It's for anybody. I mean, it's a youth camp, and it's geared to help the youth and to fellowship with them, but adults have a great time as well, and it's a good time of fellowship for everybody that gets to go. So if you can, you know, be there. And if you can't, pray about it, because I'd like to see God get a hold of that thing. I mean, God bless us every year, but I'd just like to see God get a hold of that thing, boy, and just ignite our young people's hearts for God. I mean, I think right now, in this day and time, man, they need to, there needs to be something they are sold out for. And I just pray that God would do that for them. You join me with that in that request. Birthdays this week. Let me mention, first of all, Matt Boyd had a birthday last week. We didn't mention that, but that was on the 21st last week. Matt Boyd, and then this week, there's Philip Bowling, Sydney Duncan, Nancy Smith, and Jonathan Barnett. That's Brother Terry's grandchildren there. And then I found out looking here that I've got a birthday this week too. I mean, I am in the dark, but and that's a depressing thing. 42. Good grief. I don't even feel like preaching now. Fellas, come forward so we go ahead and take up an offering this morning. Remember, this is the Lord's offering. Let's give to Him. Let's give with the right heart, the right attitude. This is His offering. Brother Mike Hewitt, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you, brother.
Ahead and grab our hymnals one more time. Let's turn to number 473. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. 473. When stand again, please.
Heaven came down.
wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus my Savior I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down in glory, filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down in glory, filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took of the offer of grace He did proffer, He saved me, oh, praise His dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believe. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Amen. Y'all can be seated except for all.